Actually, verses 9 to 11. And we considered verses 6 to 8 this morning about the humiliation of Christ. And it's interesting, isn't it, that many people want to be exalted. You think about in the workplace, you think about in politics, many people are keen to get to the top, to be at the peak of your career. But Jesus shows us, and the scripture is united in this, that the way to be exalted is to first humble yourself. Jesus says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter 5, where he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And how foolish it is that so many people in the world think that the way to be exalted is to assert yourself and exalt yourself. And that is arrogance, and that is pride. The Apostle Paul is giving us here the example of Christ's humility to teach us to serve other people, to serve in the church, to consider the interests of other people before our own interests. But it's particularly the theology we're considering this evening, or what we can call the Christology, the study of Christ. We thought this morning of Jesus in his suffering. He is God, fully God, and yet he made himself of no reputation. He added to himself a human body, a human soul. He became obedient to the law. He suffered even unto the death of the cross, a cursed death. We considered all of that this morning, and I was urging you to wonder, to be in awe of what Christ has done, to be thankful for it, to praise him for it, and to ensure that you personally have an interest in what Jesus has done, that you're moved by it, unto believing in it, to depend upon Christ's substitutionary death. This evening, I want us to see the consequences of that death, the consequences of Christ's actions. And the consequences are this, that his humiliation must be rewarded and he must be exalted. And we see that in the very first word of verse 9. Therefore, because Jesus humbled himself, even unto the point of death on the cross, therefore, God has highly exalted him. We're going to consider what it means to be highly exalted, to have this name. What is this name that Jesus has given? And the consequence is that every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. How is it that Jesus was exalted? Well, it's because his divine glory was veiled. Jesus, as we saw this morning, didn't empty himself of his divinity. He didn't divest himself of the glory that was rightfully his, but he veiled it. It could not be seen. And so people looked at him and they despised him. But in John 17, he prays to his Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. In the days of his flesh, Jesus had been an object of ridicule and not worship. But now was the time when Jesus ought rightfully to be worshipped. He was to receive that glory. He was no longer to have his glory veiled. He was to be highly or super exalted as the God-man. And as we know, if you know your catechism well, or if you generally know your theology, we know how Christ was exalted. There are four stages of his exaltation. First of all, that he is raised from the dead on the first day. That is the third day, but the first day of the week. He has ascended up into heaven after those 40 days of being seen by many witnesses. He is raised up into heaven with the angels and enters in. Then thirdly, he is seated at the right-hand side of God to rule over all things. And then fourthly, he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Four steps, if you like, in his exaltation. Three that are in the past. He has already been raised from the dead. He has already ascended up into heaven, and he is already seated at the right hand of God. If some Christian says to you that Jesus is coming back to become a king, we dismiss that. Because Jesus is already at the right hand of God. He is already reigning as king. The only element that is future is his coming again to judge the living and the dead. And let me say to you, friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is being incredibly long-suffering towards us, to you as individuals, and to our society all around us. Because there is much sin in our hearts. There is much sin in our society that would call rightly for Jesus to return and to destroy. Think of what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah, how he completely obliterated these cities. Think of what he did to the world in the days of Noah. He completely wiped out the whole world, all inhabitants of this world, except for Noah and his family, by that flood. God rightly could do that. God justly could do that, and it is the long suffering of our Savior that he is patient, desiring that we would turn in repentance to him. The Lord Jesus Christ is exalted, but don't forget that he's coming again. He is still despised by certain people in this world. He may even be despised in some sense in your heart, but he is coming again and to call to account. But particularly here, we see that God, in his highly exalting Christ, has bestowed a name upon him in verse 9. A name that is above every other name. And the question we have to wrestle with is, what is that name that is here spoken of? For some people, they wonder, is it the name Jesus? The name that he possessed? Because you look at verse 10 and it says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And I suppose you read that and you think, well, he's been given this name that's above every name, so that at that name, which is Jesus, every knee should bow. But I don't think that is the name that's being referred to here. Jesus was simply a common name. There were other Jews that had that name. There's someone in the Bible called Bar-Jesus, or there's a man in the Old Testament by the name of Joshua, Yeshua. That's the same name as our Savior had. It's a common name. It does mean he will save his people from their sins. He's a Savior. And so Jesus truly lives up to his name. But there were others, just as we have people called Joshua today, that share in that name. I don't think that's the name that's spoken of. Others have proposed that it's the name Yahweh or Jehovah, whichever version you want to call it. In our Bibles, quite often, it's Lord with capital letters. You could look at Isaiah 45. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And it goes on to say that he is the Lord. It quotes from this passage, it quotes that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord, or in Jehovah, I have righteousness and strength, and so on. So some people say, well, maybe it's that name, Jehovah. And yet, friends, Jesus already was Jehovah. Again, I said it this morning, that the Jehovah's Witnesses chap on your door, and one thing they'll say to you, as I said this morning, they'll say Jesus is not divine. They'll certainly say to you, Jesus is not Jehovah. And we can show them from parts of the Bible that Jesus is Jehovah, and that divine name is attributed to him. I don't think here in Philippians 2 that Paul is saying that suddenly after Jesus has died, he suddenly is given the name Yahweh or Jehovah. He already was. He said himself, before Abraham was, I am. And you remember how God spoke to Moses, I am that I am. That is that great name. So what does it mean here when it says that Jesus has a name bestowed on him that is above every name? Well, I think it is the fact that a name represents power and authority, fame and glory. That's what's being spoken of here. It's the authority and the power that is bestowed upon the risen and exalted Savior. Jesus speaks of that himself in Matthew 28 when he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Yes, he was God already, but as the God-man, as the mediator, all power and authority is laid upon his shoulders, and he is this mediatorial king who works for the good of the church. This name that is bestowed upon Christ is his mediatorial glory. And that is why in Revelation 5, you have people singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." You see, they directly connect the worthiness of Christ to receive all these glorious things to the fact that he was slain as a lamb. It's a consequence of his obedience to the point of death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And he is exalted to be a great king. Hebrews 1 shows this as well. After he had himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. There we've got the merging of Psalm 8 that we've sung, and this passage here. Jesus, after purging for sin, after being the priest who died as a substitute, therefore he sits down as king with the name more excellent than the angels. So when Paul says that Jesus has been given this name, it is the authority and the glory and the power that our king, as exalted king, has. There were many kings in the ancient world, but the Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. At the time Paul was writing, there sat in Rome Nero, Caesar, Augustus. Caesar is simply the word for emperor. Augustus means he is an august emperor or a majestic emperor. Nero had that title, a majestic emperor. He felt he was King of kings and Lord of lords. And the Bible says, well, you've got competition because there is one who has the name above every name. And there is the one who has the name to which you must bow and your tongue must confess. And that really is the consequence of what we see here. If we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered to the point of death on the cross, and we believe that the consequence of that is that he has been highly exalted, super exalted, therefore, there are two things that every single one of us in this room will do. And I urge you to do them now. I urge you to do them today. I don't need to say do it or not, because you will do it. At one point in your life, in one point in your existence, you will do these two actions. Every one of you. But it's whether you do it willingly or whether you're forced to do it. Every single one of us must, and indeed every single one of us will, bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. So let's consider these. First of all, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That's what it tells us in verse 10. And the knees are the knees that are in heaven, that are on earth, and that are under the earth. Now, this is not mere superstitious bowing the knees. Roman Catholics might be guilty of that. They hear the word Jesus and they might cross themselves or they might bow the knee. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about bowing in worship, bowing in obedience, bowing recognizing the authority and the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no sphere that is accepted from his lordship. There is no part of this universe that is not under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And so that means every knee should bow to him. The knees in heaven of the angels and of the redeemed who are in his presence. The knees on earth of all of us, believers and unbelievers, should bow the knee of every nation and those under the earth, referring, I think, to demons and those who are damned, those who are in hell. So we have the celestial, the terrestrial, and the subterranean. These three levels are all to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it's in heaven where they bow the knee perfectly, isn't it? In heaven, the redeemed are bowing in perfect worship with a fullness of heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. There in heaven, those who have gone before us are bowing, casting their crowns, as it were, before the Lord Jesus Christ. On earth, what do we see? There's a mixture, isn't there? Why are not all people in Airdrie gathered into a place of worship like this? It's because some refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is it that we, even we who worship him, even we who have been saved by him and who love him, why is it that there are parts of our life that we still leave untouched? That we resist the rule of Christ in that area? That we hold on to that sin? It's because here on earth, the will of God is not done as it is done in heaven. And we should seek to bring our will into conformity to the divine will, that at the name of Jesus, our knees more and more would bow in worship and in obedience. But what about those under the earth? The demons, of course, resist the will of God, and yet the demons know the power of Christ. You remember the miracles? You remember how Jesus cast out demons and how they begged him? They wouldn't beg him unless they recognized his power. They begged him, for example, to be cast out into the herd of swine. The demons knew who Jesus was. They cried it out, didn't they? But they resist him. They hate him. They oppose him. And yet they will finally be cast into hell. It's the duty, according to this passage, for everyone to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. And particularly, we can apply this to nations, and we can apply it to individuals. On the individual level, every single one of you, I urge you to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what repentance is. Repentance is for you to take seriously the fact that by your sin, you have been opposing the King of all. You've been claiming your own authority. You've been saying that you yourself are Lord of your life instead of recognizing his lordship. And the Bible calls you to repent and to believe the gospel. But we can also speak to nations. And we'll make this point more towards the end as well. But if you compare Isaiah 45 and Philippians chapter 2, it quotes from Isaiah 45 here, but it's interesting that it says in Isaiah 45 that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. This idea of confessing with the tongue, we'll come to this, is about taking oaths to the Lord. And we believe that nations should take oaths to bind themselves in allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't this nation be a better place if leaders consciously sought to follow Christ? Instead of legislating whatever suits their whims, instead they thought seriously, what does the King of Kings want us to do? Every knee is to bow. And in God's providence, our Psalm exposition this morning, the timetable's not chosen by me, it's chosen by God in many ways. Psalm 72. And we saw those kings bowing before him, Sheba and Seba giving their gifts. The king of Tarshish in the Isles coming to worship the risen, exalted Jesus Christ. And so it's the duty of individuals to bow the knee, and it's the duty of nations to bow the knee. There's salvation found in no other, isn't that right? But in Jesus. So at the name of Jesus, we should bow in repentance, in worship, and in obedience. But then we see as well, not just that the knee should bow, but in verse 11, at the name of Jesus, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. John 5, verse 23 says, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. So, how are we to honor God? Only by honoring the Son. At the name of Jesus, every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. That is what is to the glory of God. But to deny that Jesus Christ is Lord, that is the opposite. That's dishonoring. That's a shameful thing to do to the Lord God. Jesus is Lord is the most basic creed a Christian can have. You know what a creed is? A creed is a confession of faith. A creed is a summary of Christian doctrine. It's the basic things that we believe, that all Christians believe. And in the early church, the most basic creed that there was to declare, Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's a powerful statement. That's a politically charged statement, isn't it? If Nero heard of a group of people saying Jesus is Lord rather than Nero is Lord, it was an incredibly dangerous thing. But Jesus is Lord is the basic creed for a believer. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 says that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to confess with your tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, to believe in him, to confess his lordship, a willing submission. In many ways, it goes hand in hand with bowing the knee. It's not a case that there are some people who will bow the knee but not confess with the tongue. And there are some people that will confess with the tongue and not bow the knee. The two things must go together. At the name of Jesus, bow the knee and confess with the tongue. The question, of course, is, will you do it willingly? Or will you be forced into submission? Will you, in this life, bow in repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will it be something that will happen at the final judgment when you realize there and then that you have been guilty of the gravest of sins, of listening to the preaching of the gospel of Christ and of rejecting it, and of rejecting his lordship and opposing him? Friends, there is not only that application to us to personally bow the knee and confess with the tongue. There's also the application that we as a congregation, we as believers, must call on others to bow the knee and to confess with their tongue that Jesus is Lord. Isn't that what we're seeking to do at this time? As we're coming up to our mission services, as we're taking out these leaflets to call people to come in to hear the gospel, that is our goal, to get people to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance. That they would look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted King. As a church, one thing that we proclaim is the Lordship of Christ. We don't go out proclaiming to people, you make Jesus Lord of your life. We don't preach that. Instead, we preach to people, Jesus is already Lord of your life, and you must bow the knee in repentance to him. Repent and believe. That's the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus came with that fundamental point in his first sermon. Repent and believe, for the kingdom is at hand. And for us to call people to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two elements to that. And we must always bear the two elements in mind. And the two must complement each other. And the two must be present in this congregation and in all congregations. There is the call in evangelism to bow the knee. And there is the call in discipleship to bow the knee. And I hope you can see the difference. When we're evangelizing, we're going out to people who are not believers. And we're calling on them to repent and believe, to bow before Jesus, to recognize his lordship, to turn their life around from their sinful, self-destructive course, to see that they must submit to the one that is greater than they. That's in evangelism. But in discipleship, don't we do the same thing? We hope to see people added to the church. That's our prayer. But it's not enough just to get them in the door so it can be bottoms sitting on seats as if that's it. That's where they're in and that's fine. When someone comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to confess with their tongue that he is Lord, well then we continue to call them to bow the knee before Jesus. And I'm calling you and I'm calling myself to continue day by day the life of repentance, discipleship. Jesus told us in the Great Commission that we're to go and make disciples of all the nations. And that discipling involves teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. There's a lot of substance in what Jesus has commanded. And it's been handed down to us not simply by the gospel writers, but by Christ's apostles, who are telling us exactly what Christ has commanded us. And so discipleship will involve various things. It will involve teaching you to obey everything that's contained in the scriptures, to bow the knee to Christ in every area of your life. It affects how you do your work, Monday to Saturday. 6 days you labor and do all your work. The lordship of Christ dictates to you how you work to the glory of God. It affects your family life. It affects the relationship between husbands and wives, between parents and children. Because Christ has something to say about how households should be run. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It affects your finances. Do you know your money is not your own? Do you realize that it's been entrusted to you, that you're a steward of it, and you're accountable for how you use it? The lordship of Christ demands that you use your money to the glory of God. It affects your thought life. You can't just come to church and then go home and think about whatever you want to think about. We're to be renewed in our minds. The lordship of Christ demands our thoughts, that we think about every issue in a biblical way. That we think about every subject in a biblical way. There's no such thing as neutrality. That's one of the things I believe when I think about Christian schools. There's no such thing about neutrality. Everything must be taught from a biblical basis. Or think about your emotions. The lordship of Christ proclaims that your emotions must be subdued to his will. We can't just say, well, my emotions are, I can't control them. No, they must be controlled. They must be bowed before Christ. It affects your relationships, not just in the family, but your relationships with other Christians. It affects your relationships with non-Christians. The lordship of Christ demands your complete and total obedience in every area of your life. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. And so it's not enough simply to declare the lordship of Christ to the unconverted that they may be brought in. We must continue to proclaim the lordship of Christ to one another that we may be discipled and built up in the faith. Evangelism and discipleship go hand in hand. If one is the gate to heaven, the other is the pathway to heaven. You come in by the gate, but you continue on in the path. The two go hand in hand. And sadly, I think, and probably we know, those of you that have been in various churches or have experience in various churches, we know, sadly, that some churches tend to be better at evangelism and others tend to be better at discipleship, and it can be hard to have a solid mix of the two. And yet every single congregation is called to evangelize and to disciple. We can never think of ourselves, well, we've got good doctrine, we can teach them what to believe as long as some other Christian or some other church gets them converted. That should never be our way of thinking. They both go hand in hand. We ought to always be going out, seeking to reach people for Christ, calling them to bow the knee, and focusing on ourselves as well to bow the knee. And so we're to call others to bow the knee through evangelism and discipleship, but also, and finally, we're to call on the government to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. This is part of our proclaiming the Lordship of Christ. That Christ has been highly exalted above all things, as we read in Daniel 7, his kingdom and his dominion, which shall have no end, exalted even over kings, even over those who are powerful. As I referred to earlier on, Isaiah 45, which quotes from this passage, "For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath." Tongues confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father when they make oaths. That's the fulfillment. Isaiah 45 says that tongues are to make oaths. Paul says in Philippians that that oath includes in it that Jesus Christ is Lord. And therefore, we call upon nations to make oaths to Christ, to enter into covenant with him. It's not enough simply for a nation to have a moral standard. It's not enough simply for us to go back to 1950s Scotland, although that would be nicer and better than what we have today. You think about it. Roll back the clock to the 1950s. You'd get rid of all the nonsense that we have from the LGBT stuff, all that transgender stuff that's being taught in schools. You go back to 1950s, you would immediately take away abortion as being a legal right. In the 1950s, I don't think there were calls for euthanasia. 1950s Scotland was much better in many ways, wasn't it? You think many people went to church. And yet, friends, 1950s Scotland still was not living up to what this says. Because 1950s Scotland was still not confessing with the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. In fact, it was doing the opposite. Because back in the 1600s, these covenants had been signed that professed the Lordship of Christ. And they were burned, they were put away, they were outlawed, and they were forgotten, even by the Church of Christ. It is the duty of governments to swear an oath, to bow the knee and to swear an oath that Jesus Christ is Lord, and to seek to serve him, and to use all their power for the glory of Christ. After all, friends, is he not King of Kings? Is he not worthy of such obedience? Is he not worthy that nations would serve him, that nations would bring tribute to him and bow before him? And so it is our duty, if we're to see Christ exalted as he ought to be, that we call on everyone to bow the knee, whether at the individual level or the national level. We do it through evangelism, and we do it through discipleship. And we do it through calling nations to covenant with the Lord, to bow the knee before him. Friends, the promises are there in the scripture. These things will certainly come to pass, but at present we do not yet see all things under his feet. But it certainly will come to pass. And it's our duty to pray for these things. It's our duty to proclaim these things. It's our duty to go out in this week and invite people to hear these things. It's our duty to do all that we can to labor for these things. But friends, take confidence that Christ will be exalted, for he is already reigning. He has been highly exalted. And may we all learn from this, and may we all go from this place delighting in our risen, exalted, reigning Savior. Amen. Let's pray.